like to express gratitude to all of you, to Mother Sachi for offering us Mother Sachi and her good family for offering us shelter in Talavan, which is actually the location of Balaram's first major pastime of liberating the demons who are dependent on him, for whom we're dependent on him for protection. Site of the pastime of the original guru. And Srila Prabhupada also visited here and blessed this Talavan forest with his presence. In honor of these circumstances, we'll be hearing tonight from Srila Shukadev Goswami in his introduction to the pastime of Dana Gosura. He's in and through revealing the beauty and the wonder and the interactions with all the residents of Talavan, the trees, the creeper, the peacocks, the birds, the bees, the rivers, everything, through his description of the divine nature revealed in Talavan, Shukadev Goswami is granting a revelation in terms of the guru-disciple relationships. Shukadev Goswami begins describing that it was when Krishna and Balaram had attained this Pogunda age, which is 6 to 10. That's just after Gopastami, when Krishna and Balaram graduate from being calf-herd boys to full-fledged cow-herd boys, and they're entrusted with the cows, which is significant on a number of levels. One of them, regarding Krishna's or Balaram's appearance day, which we're preparing our hearts for tonight, with Gopastami marks that period when Krishna, due to his increased responsibilities, would wander deeper into the forest, which was haunted with rakshasas, to the great concern of Mother Yashoda, who appealed to Baladev to be sure to protect Krishna even more now that he is assuming the responsibilities of a full-fledged cowherd boy at the age of 6. Shukadev Goswami explains that at this time in his Leela, Vrindavan Forest was more blessed, because now that Krishna and Balaram are growing in size and stature, the emblems of their lotus feet, which were faintly visible before because they were so young and light, now those auspicious emblems in their lotus feet are being more deeply impressed upon the earth, whose auspiciousness is becoming more prominent, as we'll hear in the successive verses. And then Shukadev Goswami refers to Krishna by the name Madhava. Krishna has generic and specific names. This specific name has a multitude of significant meanings. Madhava means the consort of Madhavi, who is Srimati Radharani, the personification of sweetness. Hare Krishna. The name Madhava is given to Krishna to denote that he is the Lord of Madhavi, who is the personification of sweetness, Srimati Radharani, sweetness personified amongst her foremost qualities. This name also applies to spring. And whether or not that was the specific season, the presence of Krishna and Balaram made spring manifest at any time of the year. So Madhava is entering the forest with Dauji, his elder brother. And when Krishna observes the ambience of Vrindavan at this time, because what is Vrindavan? It's the synergy of the qualities Krishna's internal qualities, his three main potencies. Sandini, the potency of Sri Baladev, existence. Sandini, the potency of Vasudev, cognizance. Dadini, Srimati Radharani, who infuses the Dham with love, with ecstasy, with bliss. What's the use of cognizance and love if there's no place for them to manifest? So Vrindavan is the place. Vasudev is the consciousness, the cognizance, the awareness. Ladini is the ecstasy of love. So when these dynamics are interacting in their most resplendent form to greet Krishna and Balaram to the Taliban forest, the landscape, which is the manifestation of Srimati Radharani's love, blossoms like her most choice outfit to welcome her Lord into her natural order. And then what is the natural order doing specifically? Krishna is seeing that the trees, to demonstrate their knowledge, their understanding, patram pushpam palam toyam, they're bowing down before Krishna Balaram, shedding tears of honey. That's their water. Offering their leaves, their blossoms, their fruit at the lotus feet of Krishna. While simultaneously the peacocks are dancing, the birds, who are twice born, like brahmanas, how are birds twice born? First the mother gives birth to the egg, and then she gives birth again to the chicks. So the birds, like twice born, are singing their version of Vedic hymns. Not reverential, but sweet. in Brijbas language, not Sanskrit. The deer are glancing with their eyes, which are very much like those of the gopis. And Krishna's noticing all this, and he's about to mention all this to Balaram. And the bees are humming, which is especially relevant to Balaram. So at this point, Krishna tells his big brother that O greatest of lords, just see how these trees are bowing their heads at your lotus feet, which are worshipable by the immortal demigods. The trees are offering you their fruits and flowers to eradicate the darkness of ignorance which has caused their birth as trees. And then Krishna begins to glorify the birds and the beasts of Vrindavan Forest. And Krishna is giving all credit to Balaram. He's saying, look, Balaram, they're bowing down to you. Now, that wasn't their original intent. Everyone's bowing down, glancing and singing for the pleasure of Krishna. And for various reasons, he can't accept that glorification for himself. For one, it's not humble to accept glorification for yourself. So he's handing it on to Balaram. And it's also part of their friendly and joking Sakya Bhav. But there's a much more significant element in this exchange. Because we cannot approach the shore of the Karana Sindhu, the ocean of grace, by our own merits. Krishna expands that ocean to bring the shore to us, as we have personally all experienced in Srila Prabhupada's grace. The miracle of uniting and harmonizing souls of all nationalities, species, colors, races, ethnic groups, languages, into a unified, synergistic spiritual movement is a feat which only God can accomplish. By which the audience is rendered so deeply mystified and immersed in a spirit of brotherly love, as one heart and soul immersed in abundant grace so deeply as to experience Krishna, was displayed in Srila Prabhupada's organizing, inspiring a worldwide spiritual movement and taking all those souls to Vrindavan to learn how to worship Krishna in the spirit of Braj Ras. So before entering into Balaram's sweet Leela and Ras, which we all cherish and keeps us awake, it's important to simply, and we'll not bore you too much, but it's important to consider the tattva in order to take his words seriously. The manifestation of Balaram's mercy in our lives is the instructions of Guru. The manifestation of his grace is the potency, the bala, the power, and the ram, the pleasure, in following in those instructions and fulfilling his desire. So Radha and Krishna are forever enjoying unlimited rasa, and Krishna's Atmaram, Atmakam, he's self-satisfied until he sees Srimati Radharani, and then he becomes full of desire. And Krishna, who is the supreme worshipable Lord, expands as the supreme worshipper Lord, Balaram, Guru Tattva, for the purpose of expanding in the role of servant, expanding Krishna's pleasure by both personally and collectively expanding, directing, inspiring, encouraging, facilitating all of creation in the praise and worship and service of Krishna, for the purpose of participating in Krishna's divine lila. Because only by devotional service can Krishna be understood as he is, or in this case, the appearance of Balaram, which we are preparing for tonight. So when the Lord comes personally in his various forms, or expands into the hearts of his devotees who serve him with love, he establishes his presence forever in this world in the form of transcendental sound, leaving behind the means for us to achieve his eternal association and service, because that is his pleasure. That is Krishna's pleasure, fulfilled through his servant, the original guru, Sri Balaramji. So Balaram, first expansion of Krishna, endowed with all his transcendental potencies, the only difference being what Srila Prabhupada says is the color. And today we've had the beautiful combination of those dark monsoon clouds, which represent Shyamasundar, and those white spring clouds intermingling with them, which represent Balaram. So you can say the only difference is the color, and yet the color also illustrates a different mood. Krishna is a supreme enjoyer, to be served. Balaram is a supreme servant who brings Krishna pleasure. And therefore, at the name-giving ceremony in the cowshed, because it had to be secretive, Garga Muni had to conceal his affinity in relationship with Nanda Maharaj's family, because Kamsa's spies were everywhere. So in the cowshed, Vasudev, the chief priest of the Jadu dynasty, giving the names, revealed that the son of Rohini was Balaram. Bala means strength, Rama means pleasure. He's the strength by which we achieve that Param Ananda, supreme pleasure. Baladev, powerful. Shesh. No, that came later. Shesh, who... Ananta. His name is also Ananta, because he unites not only the families of Vasudeva Nanda Maharaj, he unites everyone in the only unifying factor for all of creation, which is devotional service. So Balaram, the first expansion of Krishna, further expands as the Chaturvyuha, who is the source of the Narayan expansions who govern Vaikuntha, the second quadruple expansion, from whom expand Karnadakshay Vishnu, Garbhadakshay Vishnu, from whose navel, which is the lake, in which a lotus sprouts to become the birthplace of Brahma, the secondary creator of this world. He expands further as Kiradakshay Vishnu, the Supersoul, within the heart of every living entity, within the heart of every atom. And then as Sheshi expands further to cover any services not covered by anybody else. And who, with his unlimited hoods, holds the planets of creation upon his heads like jewels. And he doesn't feel the weight of creation upon his head because he's so immersed in chanting the glories of the Lord, never reach, and with thousands of hoods, never reaching the end of even one day's pastimes. This is Shesh. The expansion, on and on, of the original Shri Baladev. And Guru Tattva is a unique soul, due to a jiva being so humble and compassionate as to attract the loving embrace of Sri Balaram to infuse him with potency, to teach and inspire devotional service. And this we saw in Srila Prabhupada, who came alone, apparently alone, to our perception he was alone, although he said he was never alone, because he always felt the presence of his Guru Maharaj with him. And he came with the holy name on his lips, order of Guru within his heart, Balaram Shakti upon his head, and then he he revealed to us the transcendental nature of Krishna's birth and activities, by which we never have to take birth again in this material world, because we attain to his supreme abode. So in the appearance of Krishna, the grandsons of Kamsa became the sons of Kalanemi, who were cursed by their father, to be killed by their father, in the next birth who became Kamsa, in those Sadgarbhasuras of Devaki, were delivered through the hands of Kamsa, after which Yogamaya arranged that Shesh be transferred from the womb of Rohini. The womb of Devaki to the womb of Rohini, where Balaram was already present in her womb. Shesh merged with Balaram in the womb of Rohini to make all final preparations for the appearance of Krishna. So symbolically, it's not symbolism, it's absolute, which uses symbology as a means of revelation. Kamsa represents irreligion. He also represents fear, because we should fear bad association. And if we do, he facilitates our anartha nirvritti. But we don't want to focus too much on anartha nirvritti, however relevant it may be to all of us. It has to be balanced with artha pravritti, Anartha Nirvritti is negative, removing the demons from within our hearts. That's half the process. The positive part is the Artha Pravritti. Artha means those desired goals. Pravritti means the path to achieve, which begins by hearing. So amongst his many expansions, Baladev expands as the Holy Dham. Because what is the use of your cognizance of Vasudev, the love of Srimati Radharani, if there's no place for them to manifest? And that is the Holy Dham, another expansion of Balaram. So Balaram's first major pastime of killing demons took place here in Dalavan. Where, Hare Krishna, technology again. Where Balaram revealed the pastime of the original spiritual master by liberating Dainukasura. Now Dainukasura was in the family of Prahlad Maharaj, who was assured by Lord Nrisingadev that he would never kill anybody in his family again. So Dainuka couldn't be killed by Krishna. That's the historical aspect. The internal is that certain demons have to be, they represent the obstacles that necessitate the grace of Guru to overcome. Beginning with Dainuka. And all these anartras have many levels. Superficially, Dainukasura is the load-bearing mentality of thinking there's no more to life than carrying the heavy burden of our own sins and karma, which is relieved by Balaram. More subtly, it's the smarta mentality. Or in the West, it was the priestly mentality that was so objected by Martin Luther, meaning the priestly order who's aware of the sweet fruits of devotional service, but because they can't really taste them themselves because they're too addicted to rules and regulations, they also prevent others from tasting the sweetness of those fruits, which alludes ultimately to bhakti. We hear repeatedly here in this chapter, Shri Shuka Uvacha. Well, Shuka is the parrot of Srimati Radharani, who she would feed pomegranate seeds as he would chant to her the pastimes and holy names of Krishna. That Shri Shuka became Shukadeva Goswami to extend the sweetness of that fruit to us through his realization. So Dainukasura is that demoniac mentality who can't taste the sweet fruits on the tree of bhakti, and he won't let anybody else taste it either. He guarded that forest to ensure that those fruits only went to Kamsa and no one else. And God forbid they fall in the hand of devotees who offer everything to Guru and Krishna. So Dainukasura, with this army of cohorts, all, now you hear donkey, now they're a very, you know, small, gentle, docile animal, but these are Rakshasa donkeys. So when the cowherd boys ask Krishna and Balaram, can you make those fruits available? Because, and Krishna said, well, what's the problem? Well, they're guarded by these donkeys. And so, well, so, no, these are not ordinary donkeys. These donkeys eat men alive. And they're extremely powerful. They're the most powerful Rakshasas in creation who all assembled on earth to conquer the universe. These are not ordinary donkeys. These are not ordinary rakshasas. These are exceptional in every way. So when Krishna and Balaram heard that these donkeys eat men alive, they go, oh, this sounds like an adventure. So you know the pastime. So Balaram was, what, 6 years old at this time? And when Dhenukasura heard the joy and the songs and the laughter and the delight of the cowherd boys, he was furious. That's the envious mentality that can't tolerate seeing others happy. The antithesis of the Vaishnava, Paradukaduki. So he insulted Balaram by turning... Now, when an ass turns his rear end to your face and kicks you in the chest, that could be considered guru aparad. So this is a monster donkey with all his strength kicking Balaram in the chest, and Balaram didn't flinch or move because he's Bala. He's a source of spiritual strength. And this is relevant to all of us because we will be kicked and battered by material nature in the course of our trying to become free from it. And we need that strength, that foundation of Balaram to support and protect and encourage us. And then, after liberating Dhenukasura, there was Shangachura and Pralambasura. Who represent the obstacles to Radha Dasyam, service to Srimati Radharani. We won't go into that details, our lack of time tonight, but Pralambasura is a very important demon who reincarnates as covered Buddhism, which is Mayavad, with its source in Kamsa, irreligion, with the motive to carry jivas away from Krishna. And since Balaram is the source and the shelter of all living entities, his agenda to steal from the jivas the bliss, the prospects of eternal blissful life in Braja, and condemn them to a life of sense gratification, which leads to spiritual suicide, our only shelter. Oh, and why does he take away Balaram? He could have taken away Krishna, but he chose to take away Balaram, meaning the Mayavad agenda to take Guru out of our lives, in which case we have no connection with Krishna and we are condemned to the miseries and the shackles of material existence. In devotional service, sadhakas and siddhas alike always consider themselves practitioners. And they take inspiration from various Brijabasis. The aspiration to cook for Krishna in such a way that the offering will render the recipient with long life, freedom from disease, and victory in all challenges. That inspiration is personified in Srimati Radharani. And the aspiration, the ability to lead effectively through love is personified in Mother Yashoda. The ability, the inspiration, to dress the deity, to perfection, is the inspiration of Tulsi Manjari. The inspiration to serve as stewards of nature in such a way as to honor and reveal her consorthood with Krishna, and thereby direct our consciousness to him, is the example offered by Vrinda Devi. And the inspiration for agriculture, which means more than farming, it means the divine culture of the earth. The inspiration in agriculture to cultivate a bountiful terrestrial harvest followed by a more bountiful spiritual harvest is the role of Baladev, for which the emblem is the plow. And we always think plow and club, but the club is Mathura and Dwarka. In Braj, the manifestation of the plow is the pestle, as in mortar and pestle. We relate the mortar to Mother Yashoda, but a mortar without a pestle is incomplete. The pestle is the implement of Baladev to accompany his plow. And what's the significance? With mortar and pestle, you are grinding the spices to release the inner potency, which for us means grinding away the hard layers of false ego which cover the heart to reveal the sweetness within. So back to Talavan. As Krishna and Balaram are entering the forest, glorified by the name which complements and establishes the ambience of nature characteristic of spring season, in which the forest blossoms, and Rajashakti dons her most beautiful gown, worthy of celebration, revealing an atmosphere which is divinely inspired, inspiring everyone to bow down and surrender to Krishna and Balaram, to sing and dance for their pleasure. And what is the significance? We hear it so often, the bees buzzing. Now this is specifically related to Lord Balaram, who is also referred to as Madhava, because the bees love honey. These are honeybees. And Balaram is always surrounded by honeybees. And that's why he always loses in the game of hide and seek. Because Krishna has no problem hiding. He's dark. He can just merge with the shadows and no one can find him. Which includes the nature of our own hearts. But Balaram is fair and effulgent. It's more difficult for him to hide, and even if he does, he's easily detected by the humming of the buzzing bees, the humming of the honey bees who cannot leave his lotus feet. So Krishna doesn't even have to look. Where's Balaram hiding? He can hear it. There he is. He's more accessible than Krishna, which is significant for us. (Clears throat) So when the trees are bowing down to Krishna and Balaram, and Krishna's telling Dauji that, look, Balaram, they're bowing down to you. The peacocks are dancing for your pleasure. The birds are singing your glories. The honeybees can't leave your lotus feet. The deer are glancing upon you with love. They're not actually worshipping Balaram. They're bowing down to Krishna. And Krishna is directing them to Balaram. And this is significant. Because, you know, all of us, we were like animals in the forest, seeking Krishna. And when his soul seeks Krishna sincerely, Krishna responds by directing them and introducing them to Guru. And this is what's happening in Talavan in this pastime. All of nature is bowing down and glancing affectionately and singing sweetly for the pleasure of Krishna. And he is redirecting them to Balaram, and he's directing Balaram to them. Look, O Guru, these souls are sincerely approaching me. Now grant them your shelter and mercy and grace by training them how to come to me. By the instructions of Guru, which are his mercy, and his inspiration, which is his divine grace. And as Krishna is giving all credit to Balaram, Balaram gives all credit to Krishna. Characteristic of the origins of the guru-disciple relationship. Brahmanda Brahmite Bhagavan Jiva Guru Krishna Prashadi Bhai Bhakti Lata Bija, or as we sing every morning, the words of Srila Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur. Yasha Prashada Bhagavat Prashada Yasha Prashada Nagatika Topi Dayam Stavam Stasya Yasya Sri Sandhyam Ande Guru Sri Charanaravindam. By the grace of the spiritual master, one is benedicted with the mercy of Krishna. Without the grace of the spiritual master, no one can make any advancement. So Krishna Prashad comes at, not meaning a feast for your tongue, meaning Prashad means grace. The grace of Krishna, Krishna Prashad, comes in the form of Guru. And Guru Prashad comes in the form of service to Krishna. Krishna Prashad comes first when we're seeking Krishna sincerely. He sends Guru. And he introduces us to Krishna. Look, they're singing and dancing for you. Please accept them. Please give them shelter. Srila Prabhupada said that we have no good qualifications. He created our qualifications. This material world is like a correctional institution. With the goal. Goal is not education. You know, in a correctional institution, they think, well, you know, education will reform these people. So say someone's in prison because He was a thief. He stole a watermelon off a train in the train yard. So educate him and release him so that he'll steal the whole train yard. Education potentially produces enhanced thieves. Not to deride education, that's important, but it doesn't change the heart. It doesn't lead to inner transformation. The goal of the perfect correctional institution, which is this material world, is to release and return souls to a state of harmony with themselves and with others and ultimately with their own true nature, which resonates with Krishna's will and pleasure. And this is the role of Guru. So moving on from Braj to Mathura, Krishna and Balaram killed the wrestlers in Kamsa's arena. Then Krishna grabbed Kamsa by the hair, and he was so angry with him. You killed my brothers. You tormented my mother. And now,
Bluetooth pairing.
And now, and now it is time for your feedback. And Krishna not only killed Kamsa, but he dragged him around the assembly to demonstrate to those who thought that he was invincible that he's gone. And Krishna and Balaram are still furious. So Balaram killed Kamsa's eight brothers. Krishna didn't want to do it because they were his uncles. Balaram, he wanted to. He was angry. You killed, or your brother killed my eight brothers. I will kill all of his brothers. Balaram killed the eight brothers. And then on to Dwarka. Where Balaram, and this is the introduction to a very interesting topic of how Balaram was so favorable to Duryodhana, which just perplexes devotees to no end, beginning with his arrangement against the will of Krishna and Vasudeva and Devaki to marry his own sister Subhadra to Duryodhana. And he was really adamant on that point. And this is, you know, time for Chaturmasya. There was a very interesting sannyasi in town for Chaturmasya. And his fame spread as an astrologer, that he could read the palms of young ladies and tell them who they were going to marry. So Subhadra approached this sannyasi incognito. We all know this is Arjuna. Subhadra, who is enchanting even to heroes, like Arjuna, she knew who she was destined to marry by Balaram's arrangement. And she went to the sannyasi, and he looked in her palm, and he looked in her eyes, and together, internally, they agreed to elope. And Balaram actually facilitated it, because he's the one who invited him to lunch at his house. After Chaturmasya ended, sannyasis began moving around again, Balaram invited this mystery sannyasi for lunch. Even Balaram didn't know who he was. You know, last the program for Shyamasundara, Shyamananda Pandit's disappearance day in Nityodita Prabhu's house, you know, the devotees were wondering, how is it the guru is not even aware of the arrangements Krishna is making for his disciples at times. Well, here you have that dynamic at its source. Balaram didn't recognize who this sannyasi was. So he has Subhadra serving him a feast in Balaram's own palace. This sannyasi was behaving in a very unusual way. He was clearly enchanted by the stewardess. And shortly thereafter, it was Rath Yatra, not Jagannath's Rath Yatra, it was Vishnu's Rath Yatra in Dwarka, when Subhadra emerged from the temple and Arjuna swept in on his chariot and kidnapped her. And the palace guards chased Arjuna's chariot in hot pursuit. So Arjuna had to tell Subhadra, well, you drive the chariot, I'm going to have to fight off these guards. This is going to be a serious battle. So then Balaram saw what's happening, and he told Krishna, look, Balaram's stealing away Subhadra. And Krishna looked and said, it looks to me like Subhadra is stealing away Balaram. And then Balaram looked at Vasudeva and Devaki, and they just held their heads down low. And then Krishna appealed to Balaram, look, she's really attached to him, just let it go. And Balaram accepted. So then, as the battle of Kurukshetra approached, both the Pandavas, specifically Arjuna, and Duryodhana appealed to Balaram to favor their side with his presence during the war. But he refused. You're both related to me. You're both dear to me. I won't participate. So he went on pilgrimage for the duration of the Battle of Kurukshetra. And when he came back, it was almost over. The fighting was over, because the Kauravas had been pretty much annihilated, except for Duryodhana, who went into hiding underwater in a lake sustained by his mystic powers. But he was detected and reported to the Pandavas, who called him out. And he came out of the water and said, I'm too tired to fight. So Maharaj Yudhisthira said, you don't have to fight with all of us. Just select one of us. And you can also select your favorite weapon. So that inspired him to take up the challenge. So of the two, of course, he chose Bhima because of his wrath towards what he interpreted as insults from over time he held, for which he held a grudge against Bhima. So he said, I'll fight Bhima with the club. So in fighting with the club, Bhima was stronger. Although he was very prone to be just reckless and smashing everything, when he would wield his club, it was like a tornado, just destruction everywhere. Whereas Duryodhana was more methodical and expert, which is one of the reasons that Balaram liked him. He was his teacher in wielding a club, and he was very obedient and very methodical as a student. So they started fighting, and it was fierce. When their clubs would collide, it was like claps of thunder and flashes of lightning from the energy. And on the battle went, just between the two of them, and nobody was getting the upper hand. And then Balaram, he couldn't handle it. He just accepted, this is destiny. I surrender. And he let it go. He pleaded with them to stop, but they were both so immersed in what they considered to be offenses from the other that they couldn't stop fighting. They couldn't let it go. So then Krishna did something significant. He slapped his thigh. And then Bhima understood what that meant. So Krishna was bending the rules of the Kshatriya code here a little bit. Because you're not supposed to strike your opponent in the thigh, below the belt, as it said. So Balaram made a move and made Duryodhana jump up, and then he struck him in the thigh with his club and basically immobilized him. And that really upset Balaram because it was against the rules to begin with, and then Bhima kept kicking him in the head. Balaram was just getting more and more upset. You can't do that. And then he did it again. So Balaram became so upset that he took his plow to attack Bhima. Not playfully. I mean, this was serious. And then Krishna had to intervene, and he told Balaram that, you know, that time when Duryodhana signaled to his brother by slapping his thigh to insult Draupadi in the royal assembly. And he kind of blamed it on Yudhisthira. Yudhisthira's foolishness. At that time, Bhima vowed that he would retaliate. Let's not use the word retaliate. Rectify. And by doing so, he settled the score. He liquidated the debt due mainly to Queen Kunti and Draupadi. That debt was liquidated by the act of striking Duryodhana in the thigh, paralyzing him. Now, Bhima's repeatedly kicking him in the head with something extra, which didn't appeal either to Krishna or Balaram, but it really emphasized his point. Now, this is very significant for those, including myself, who has always had trouble comprehending why was Balaram so favorable to Duryodhana. Well, you know, for any drama like Mahabharata, you have to have a really powerful adversary. And for someone who could serve as an adversary to the Pandavas, that adversary had to be somewhat empowered. And Duryodhana was that adversary who evoked from Krishna the willingness to go against the desire of Balaram for the higher purpose of saving his devotee. In a conversation, when devotees were trying to understand from Srila Prabhupada, what does it mean in the Hare Krishna mantra, when we chant Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Is that Balaram? And some were advocating that it's Raghupati Ram. Some that is Parasharam. It can be any of the above, but Srila Prabhupada revealed the higher meaning. That the Ram we chant in Hare Krishna mantra, if we intend that Hare be Radhe, which is the Gaudiya version, then Ram has to be Radha Raman. So as the name Madhu is interchangeable between Krishna and Balaram, the name Ram can also refer to Krishna as Radharaman, one who gives pleasure to Srimati Radharani. So the appearance of Lord Balaram sets the scene for Sri Krishna Janmashtami, which sets the scene for Radhastami to follow. It's such a significant occasion, and we're grateful to all of you for facilitating a pre-Balaram Jayanti class so that we can prepare our hearts to receive Balaram this Sunday. Thank you very much. Are there any questions or comments? Yes.
I have two. Maharaj, near the beginning, you spoke of mercy and grace. You gave a definition of grace. But I didn't catch it.
Well, just for the purpose of semantics,
would you repeat Maharaj's question?
Of course, Shakti Prabhu's question was something regarding the relation between mercy and grace. But to actually complete the consideration, you'd have to add justice. Justice, it's hard to see in this world because there's delayed justice that you may not see in your lifetime. But you know that karma is justice, or feedback, as Mother Sagava translates it. For this discussion, karma, which means material nature, awards justice. The scale is balanced at some point. Mercy is that dynamic which protects us, which shields us from some suffering which was due by our karma. But when Krishna sees that our hearts have been rectified, he spares us the justice we were due, because we have already realized by our own volition and changed our hearts that the justice is no longer needed and mercy is appropriate. Justice means you get what you deserve. Mercy means you're shielded from some of what you deserved. That's an act of mercy. Grace means you're granted something you don't and can't deserve, which is divine, unwarranted goodness. So you can interpret the instructions of Guru as his mercy, because those instructions will protect you from the justice, the karma, for which you are eligible. But when Krishna sees that you've already corrected your attitude, and you can be spared some of that, whatever it is, that would help you correct your attitude, he spares you from unnecessary suffering. That's mercy. Grace is when you're granted something you do not and cannot deserve in the form of unwarranted goodness.
Thank you.
And Krishna embodies all those elements, but his instructions are meant more for as a gesture of mercy. in his grace is the dynamic that grants us entrance into Vrindavan. To realize the reward for whatever little good we did perform, which Krishna magnifies to outshine all the wrongs we did perform. That's grace. And therefore, Sri Guru is addressed as His divine grace, the grace of Krishna personified, originating in the original spiritual master. Sri Balaram Ji Ki Jai. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Without mercy, you're saying that repentance and mercy go together?
Very much so. Repentance and mercy do go together. Because you really can't receive mercy without repentance, because your heart is not open to it. And it'll even work against you. That's why when Lord Nityananda was, well, you know, Lord Nityananda was appealing to Lord Gauranga to be merciful to Jagannath Madhai. But Lord Gauranga also pointed out, don't you,
Bluetooth, herring.
Who is speaking?
It's just so you could catch your breath, Maharaj.
Oh, thank you for the translation. I didn't recognize the voice. Hare Krishna. Gosh, I didn't know you were such a high-tech guy.
Hey, it comes through sometimes.
Yes, it's a very important point, Kripa Mahaprabhu, that without repentance, mercy would be counterintuitive. And therefore, and you see that in the art of forgiveness. Of course, that's a very complex dynamic because, you know, we are called to be forgiving, but really forgiveness comes from Krishna. So our forgiving is basically a matter of letting go. But Krishna's forgiveness will not appear until he sees the heart is repentant. Otherwise, you're encouraging someone in their wrongdoing if you forgive too easily or too quickly. So we are called to be forgiving always, meaning you're willing to let go of any grievance. You don't take it personally and hold it against someone, what they've done to you apparently, when in reality they're agents of your karma. You don't hold that against them. But Krishna looks for repentance before he confers forgiveness upon the soul. You know, it was interesting in the life of Jesus when the Pharisees were always trying to catch him doing something wrong in terms of the law of God, you know, which they upheld, the law, literally inscribed in stone slabs, for the Ten Commandments, whereas Jesus was rewriting the law on the soft walls of human hearts. So the Pharisees are always trying to catch him violating the law And one time they thought they really had the opportunity when they caught the lady in the act of adultery. It's funny they didn't catch the man in the act of adultery. Which makes you wonder if they're ever really what. Anyway. So what does Jesus do? First thing, he writes something on the floor. Nobody could see what it was. You know, that's really strange. But he's alluding to the Ten Commandments, the law, which meant that she should have been executed publicly by stoning, according to the law. And he said, of course, the first thing he said after that was, you know, let who is without sin cast the first stone. And by that time, the Pharisees understood that he knew their hearts, so they left one by one, leaving Jesus alone with the lady. And he said, where have all your accusers gone? There's no one to accuse you now. So I forgive you. So they, the Pharisees, they took that and said, well, he's claiming to be God because only God forgives, which is true. But we all have our role in the act of forgiveness. So for complete forgiveness, there must be repentance. Otherwise, there's no. Otherwise, you're encouraging and enabling the person in wrongdoing. But individually, we're called to be forgiving, lest we might not be drawn down to the level of the wrongdoer. You let it go. You don't take it personally in the form of a grudge or desire to see vengeance. Krishna wants to see that willingness to forgive. And there's also a vast difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, or there can be a vast difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. You know, individually, we can, you know, forgive means, you know, I let go of any personal agenda in the dynamic. It doesn't mean that that is equivalent to reconciliation, because trust takes time to rebuild after a violation. And even when you see repentance, you want to see that it's consistent. And it's real. It's from the heart. It's genuine. It's not just a desire to escape the karma yourself, that you repent or forgive. But really, it's arising above such low consciousness of vengeance and retaliation, rising to the higher vibrations of compassion. You're willing to set someone free from the bondage of the emotional energetics between the so-called offender and the so-called offended by letting go in the initial act of forgiveness. Which is the first step towards reconciliation. And perfect forgiveness was come from Krishna. Okay. Thank you very much. Are there any other questions? Yes.
I didn't quite understand the last part that you were talking about, why Balaram kind of empowered Duryodhana. You said like sentences, it went over my head.
Well, even...
could you repeat what she said?
Oh. It's the question about Duryodhana.
No, Maharaj.
Maharaj, repeat.
Okay,
well, wait, you repeat it first and I'll repeat it as I heard it from you. Make sure we got
just
that
so
right.
All the people
if you can repeat it first.
Okay, so my question was about how he explained how Balaram was empowering Duryodhana and why that happened. I didn't quite get that last part.
Her question was the ongoing question in everybody's mind about Krishna's favoring Duryodhana. I mean, Balaram's favoring Krishna didn't like him. Which makes you wonder what's going on there between Krishna and Balaram. Krishna did not like Duryodhana. Balaram did, to the extent of personally training him in the use of a club, being very pleased with what a good student he was in the art of the club. And you could even say, to some degree, whether militarily or spiritually empowering Duryodhana. Now, every drama, whether created by man or revealed by God, necessitates an adversary. You know, the ultimate dramas of all creation are Ramayana and Mahabharata. So, for God's people to emerge victorious in such an outstanding, glorious way, there has to be a worthy opponent, advocate, adversary. So for the full glory of the Pandavas to be revealed, there had to be an adversary of nearly equal power. Now, how could such an adversary be created without the help of Balaram, to personally train him in the art of fighting with a club so as to ultimately show a worthy opponent for Bhima to emerge victorious, to the extent that Balaram was so upset that Krishna had to protect Balaram, protect Duryodhana from Balaram himself? It doesn't really answer the whole dynamic of why did Balaram favor Duryodhana, but these are bits and pieces of the puzzle that if you put them all together. Furthermore, in our own lives, adversity is essential for growth. If you really want to experience life and empowerment, we grow through times of adversity. Because it's adversity which exercises tolerance and forbearance, which are essential qualities in developing character. And character gives rise to hope. Now, as far as character, there's a beautiful dialogue between Balaram and Dravida, just before he killed him. Now, and this is the same Dravida from Ramlila. He stayed around the whole time. And in Ramlila, now, there again, don't think monkeys. These are celestial vanaras in the form of bears and celestial monkeys. They're not like the monkeys of this world. So they're not all goofy. They're very sophisticated, at least some of them, like Sugriva. And in Sugriva's army, Dravida was a very high-ranking officer, very cultured, very devoted to Ram to such an extent that with his mighty arms, he was assisting Sugriva and Hanuman and casting mountain peaks into the ocean to cross over to Sri Lanka. And with all his might, fighting to conquer Ravana. This is Dravida. But he had a problem. He didn't like Lakshmana. He proclaimed and demonstrated great devotion to Ram, but he had no faith in Lakshmana. And what's the exact parallel in Chaitanya Leela? Miniketana Ramdas, who came to the assembly, the 24-hour kirtan in Raghunath Das Goswami's house, where Gunarava Mishra, the Brahmin, was serving the deity, and Gunarava Mishra had great faith in Lord Gauranga, but no faith in Lord Nityananda, which was revealed in his failing to offer respect to Lord Nityananda's empowered representative, an avadut like him, Maniketana Ramdas. And Kaviraj Goswami said, you know, that's, and he also compared it to Ramaharsha, that, you know, disciple of Vyasadeva, sitting on the Vyasasan, teaching the sages at Namasharanya. But when Balaram enters, he doesn't show respect. He said, that's the same mentality. It's the same mentality as Dvivida. And that mentality bore fruit over the ages, that by the time of Krishna's Leela, that mighty Vanara, Dvivida, high-ranking, cultured courtier in the army of Sugriva, is now degraded to a carnival beast. And Lord Balaram had a wonderful conversation with him about culture. It's like Srila Prabhupada's discussion with that PhD candidate. That, you know, what's the use of all this knowledge, or in the course, in case of Dvivida power, or so-called devotion, if it's not complemented by culture? What was the original question?
You answered it. I got it. It was about why did Balaram get power?
Oh. So in anybody's drama in life, you need an adversary to really... I mean, your own mind will do. You don't have to go looking for one. To teach you or help you learn the essential elements of patience, tolerance, humility, which are the foundations for culture, to learn culture, to cultivate culture. And from culture comes such essential qualities as hope. And we all need hope. And therefore we all need adversaries. And in some places, Krishna provides them very abundantly because he wants to speed up the process for us. So we should be grateful and bless them for coming into our lives to help us learn culture and ultimately hope. Kartik Chandra is hiding and raising his hand from behind and unnoticed, but we have to acknowledge. Yes, Prabhu.
I have a question, Maharaj. It's regarding our spiritual challenges or difficulties are due to our karma, and what's the best approach on dealing with them and overcoming them?
He's asking for spiritual difficulties due to karma?
Yeah, challenges are due to karma.
And best way to deal with them. Well, they're related to karma. But when you take the devotional service, everything changes. Now, karma is meaningful, it's intentional, it's desirable, it's helpful. It's, as Mother Sukhava has us, feedback, without which we'll never understand our responsibility, our role in our predicaments in life. So karma is beneficial. It's helpful, it's necessary. But when you take the devotional service, things start to change. And Krishna will reconsider our karma, and he'll evaluate it. You know, now that this person's taking to devotional service and the fire of bhakti is burning his karma to ashes, is that actually helpful that he's relieved from his karmic feedback? If it is, if it's helpful to relieve a devotee of that burden, like in the case of Dainagashira, Krishna will relieve you of some of that overload to help you become light and have energy for devotional service without continuing to carry that heavy load like Dainagashira did. And like the donkey personifies, carrying a heavy load. Sometimes it's so heavy you can't even see the donkey within the load. And you just see this load walking along. There's a donkey under there somewhere. Well, that's like us with our karmic overload. So if Krishna says, well, that's, you know, that's not necessary for him now, I'll relieve him of some of that because that will help him in devotional service. That's his prerogative, and he'll do what is gracious and beneficial for our spiritual progress. But Krishna knows best for the immediate and the long term, and the individual and the collective. He might see, well, his karma is just perfect as it is to help him progress, so I'll leave it alone. It's no longer karma exactly because it's under Krishna's direct control. It's not material nature exactly. It's Krishna leaving the material nature to do what he would in our lives. Or, if the other extreme, which most of us probably can't conceive of, is your karma, is not bothersome enough that you'd like to become free of it, and maybe you need a little bit more, or you need some karma created to help you surrender, Krishna will do that too. There again, you can't really call it karma because it's in his hands, but it has all the characteristics of karma. Hare Krishna. It's not karma if it's Krishna's direct creation for our lives, but it may be just like karma in helping us to surrender, in which case Krishna will he'll direct it in such a way to help us surrender. Whether that means relieving some of it, increasing some of it, or just leaving it as it is, he knows best for the long term and the short term, for the individual and the collective. And when we call upon him for mercy and grace, better be prepared to receive the answer of your prayers.
Later in the evening, during your discussion, you were talking about Bhima, how he, to appease Kunti and Draupadi, smashed the thighs of Duryodhana. Draupadi I can understand the appeasement for her, but I don't understand Kunti. How is it that he smashed Duryodhana's thighs?
It was it was Duryodhana's role with the Kauravas for the torment that afflicted Queen Kunti.
Like the banishment and the exile?
That.
On all the injuries.
Yeah. Duryodhana was involved in all the atrocities inflicted on the Pandavas and their mother. With Draupadi, it was very specific. With Kunti, it was generic. But Bhima, he wanted to settle the score for both of them, and his brothers as well. So, he's the instrument of justice. But the agent of grace thought he was going a little too far, kicking him in the head. But that's that's even though it's not a very cultured thing, it's just a little reminiscent of what Srila Prabhupada said at times, referring to such creatures as sahajas and mayavadis. I kicked them in the head with my boot. You know, so they, where does that come from this Gaudiya sadhu saying something like that? Well, it's Balaram. It's the spirit of Balaram coming through him. Of course, it's different because in that pastime it was Mima doing it and Balaram was displeased. But Balaram clobbered Pralamba in the head, on the head. So what is he? You know, those tender hands, which are like softer than butter. But as we approach him, he reciprocates accordingly. To Pralamba, it was like thunderbolts just cracking his skull. And that's what we appreciate in the spontaneous words of Srila Prabhupada. They would come out sometime, like kick their head with boots. He didn't even wear boots, but it's figurative. It's highlighting the mood of Balaram, which we have seen would come through Srila Prabhupada at times. So that plow is both an instrument of cultivation from the seed of Bhakti Lata Bija to the final terrestrial, celestial, spiritual harvests of grace, as well as the pen in the hand of the Acharya, planting seeds of revelation within the lines on the paper, which are the furrows in the field, in which his grace is established. And it's also a weapon when need be. That's when the attack spotters are ready to attack Bhima. To really highlight Krishna's assurance that this devotee will never perish, even to the extent of protecting Bhima from the rage of Balaram. Anything else? Yes.
If I correct me, if I didn't hear you right, but when you were talking about forgiveness, you said it's don't be so ready, or don't how to say to forgive,
to foster.
Yeah, I mean, I know only Krishna can forgive, but you're adversary, don't be so ready to...
Forgiveness is actually a very intricate dynamic, because as, you know, in the case of Jesus and the Pharisees were proclaiming it, you know, only God can forgive, which is true. We have our part to play in the dynamic. And we are called to be always forgiving by nature. But when somebody asks forgiveness, you have to discern whether you're granting it too readily as to become an enabler of abuse. Because you want to see some repentance, but you also have to look at the repentance. Is it just that that person wants to free himself from the misery of his misdeeds? He just wants to free himself from the reaction. He doesn't really want to change his heart. In which case, you can't really offer forgiveness because it can't really be received. Or it'll be received wrongly as enablement. I got off that easily, so I'll continue doing the same. What we are all called to do is to be forgiving by nature. It doesn't mean you have to extend it prematurely. And even when you do, you're not playing the role of Krishna, claiming to understand that in the person's heart he has actually rectified his consciousness. And that's no longer to be held against him. That's for Krishna to decide and to award. Our part is to free ourselves from that energetic connection with an abuser by letting go of any vengeance, any ill will, any desire to get even. Leaving space for Krishna to examine the heart of the other and determine when that repentance is actually sincere, genuine, and worthy of forgiveness.
What does it mean that only Krishna can forgive Maharaj? What do you mean? You said we do not really forgive, just let go.
We forgive our part in the dynamic. You know, what's been done to us, we can forgive that. We can't forgive the mentality in the heart, which only Krishna knows. And only Krishna knows when to forgive completely. Because the seed of that misdeed has been rectified at the root. We don't have the power of discernment.
Even though the hurt was done to us, so, you know, on one level, but I'm still not getting it.
That's one level, the hurt done to us. The other level is the hurt done to others. But ultimately, it's not between us and them. It's really between that person and Krishna. The offenses inflicted on jivas, it's not really between the jivas, it's really between that person and Krishna. So we can forgive our own individual hurt, but that's not synonymous with Krishna relieving that person of any responsibility because it's been rectified. In the heart, through transformation. We don't have the ability to discern when that process has been completed internally and it's actually rectified and it's no longer an issue. That's Krishna's part. We have to do our part for Krishna to do his part, mainly in our own hearts. But it's complex because, you know, devotees, they readily forgive injustices to themselves. They're not so readily forgiving of injustices to others. And that's dependent on Krishna, when he sees in those others, as well as ourselves, that the mentality has been rectified. But it's all really a reflection of that offender's relationship and attitude with Krishna.
So you said that Krishna is forgiving when the mentality is rectified.
Right. When the heart has been transformed. Then there's no need for anything but forgiveness, because everyone is eligible to be set free. We have the obligation, and in forgiving the other, we're really releasing ourselves.
Yeah.
from the energetic bond with that individual and the effect of his mentality upon her own consciousness. So we're really freeing ourselves. But you have to be conscientious. You don't express it in such a way as you become an enabler to help the person take it too lightly. And not go to the other extreme of taking it too personally. Because it's not really between you and him, it's really between him and Krishna. And that's what we want to see rectified. That's what Krishna is waiting to see rectified before he cleans the slate once and for good. And it's no longer an issue. We have our part to play in that. But ultimately it has to come from Krishna.
It sounded like you were starting to answer the question I had. I didn't catch it, maybe if you did. About how we apply that forgiveness dynamic when we're observing offenses done to some other devotees. We're not being offended directly by the offender, but it's somebody else. And therefore, how do you apply that forgiveness principle in that dynamic? Or how is it important to understand it for us?
It's related.
Can you say Maharaj?
He's asking about the difference between forgiving injustices done to you and those done to others. There again, it has to come from Krishna ultimately, within the heart. And we are called to be forgiving of injustices done to ourselves, not so tolerant of injustices inflicted upon others. What we are called to do is to relinquish any ill feelings. And Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Meaning that rectify, first of all, your heart. Transform your heart with the prayer to Krishna to rectify the others' hearts. And you can withhold forgiveness without holding grievance. And that's what we're called to do. The forgiveness can be offered in proportion to the repentance observed and demonstrated. And forgiveness is a three-way dynamic. And they really all need to work together. I forgive as I am forgiven. And one important person to forgive is yourself. But there again, not prematurely. Forgiveness is the reward for repentance and transformation displayed, but we're called to let go of any vengeance or any ill will. even as we withhold forgiveness. And award forgiveness in stages. It's not an absolute thing. And when someone demonstrates some progress in repentance and acknowledgement of their wrongdoing, you can forgive in stages. So when you say, I forgive, it does not imply absolute. It can refer to stages in repentance and transformation. Whereas, which would be like partial forgiveness in proportion to the repentance and rectification observed and displayed and offered. And we say that repentance does not imply reconciliation. That's a different thing. Reconciliation is when the transformation and the repentance is complete. So forgiveness comes in phases, in stages, until you see the transformation of heart that warrants complete forgiveness, complete clearing of the slate, which really comes from Krishna, and we're complimenting him in his role. It's a complex dynamic and a very essential one.
Yeah, many examples I was thinking of were where the offender might not even be seeking forgiveness. They may not be aware, or they just, their disposition may be such that they don't, they're just an aggressor, so to speak. In
the theological term for that is clueless. In which case it may be helpful to bring the person to some sense of awareness in a gentle way.
But the point you said, I guess.
But remember the conversation between Lord Nit between what's its name? Now what's the name of this voice? This unembodied voice. Does it have a name?
Josh.
It have a
not
name.
Alexa.
I don't know what the name would be.
Just second little lady that lives in the black box.
Okay, I think it's on. It's on.
It's on.
Marsh.
I forgot the question. Where were we in this train of thought?
Well, about clueless. Forgiving people. Clueless. That you know, forgiving someone who doesn't.
Yes, some people are, and we all are to some degree, covered over, and they're not aware of the harshness, the injustices, the offenses, that they're just so conditioned to expressing. You know, the body is the incarnation of your subconscious mind. And you do things with like 5% awareness by the time you're 35 years of age. So if a person is so much unaware, then somebody needs to help them become aware of the inappropriateness of their dealings or attitudes. And just remember a very significant conversation between Lord Nityananda and Balaram. What's the quote? You've all heard it enough times, or some of you have.
Nityananda and Balaram?
Yes. It's Krishna and Balaram. And Lord Nityananda got in an argument with them in Sachimata's house.
You don't listen to my sweet.
If you don't heed my sweet persuasion, I will have no recourse than to revert to force. Not revert, resort. resort. If you fail to hear my sweet persuasion, I will have no recourse than to resort to force. Yeah, Krishna and Balaram got an argument with going to die. Lord Chaitanya was pretty silent through the whole thing, but Lord Nityananda was quite articulate. And that verse was the essence of his fine instructions to us on how to begin gently and see if that works, which is actually the most powerful if the person responds.
Okay, but I need to ask this one question at least.
I hope it's related to the last program when you were still baffled at how Gurudev cannot be aware of how Krishna is interacting with his disciple.
I don't know, Maharaj. It's different, I think. Although you can find the connection. You said about grinding the false ego to reveal the sweetness within. Can you elaborate about the grinding?
Well, there's a verse in the Vedas, which you know. The more the sandalwood is ground, the more paste becomes manifest. The more the sugar cane is boiled in the fire, the more sweet essence is extracted. The more the gold is burned in the kiln, the more golden luster is manifest, until ultimately we can see our reflection on the surface. So these three dynamics of grinding, crushing, and burning, which we all love so much, is what it takes to extract the essence of our souls from beneath those hard coverings and steel-framed walls. So Balaram's plow in Braj is it's a pestle to use with a mortar, like Mother just showed us, to grind away those hard coverings to reveal the essence within and make it digestible and assimilatable. Or, you know, the common experience is pruning a tree. Now, pruning trees is essential to direct their energies into the branches that will be most fruitful. You know what it's like to be pruned? It's what Krishna is doing to us at all times. If we're not clueless, if we're aware, and we're sincere, and we're developing like a tree, which is the only... There's only two living entities mentioned in Shikshastriyam, the tree and the grass. Tree for forbearance. Part of the forbearance the tree has to undergo is being pruned. I mean, your branches are cut off. The ones that are, you know what it's like having your limbs cut off? Can you imagine? That could be painful. But it's actually delightful. And why? Because that's the time that the Lord is closest to you. And he's pruning your branches, the undesirable ones. So it's a painful process. But it's delightful when you realize that it's the Lord himself doing it. And he's most near to me in that process at this point. After Anartha Nivritti, it'll be a sweeter, gentler experience. to get there, there's some pruning, grinding, burning, and thrashing involved. So how to be comfortable with that?
As if possible.
And receptive to it by realizing that in this stage of Anartha Nirvitti, that's when we experience the proximity of the Lord most clearly, in many cases. And that's the natural anesthesia in the process. Realizing, feeling the love involved. He does it because he loves us. And the more you focus on that, which is the artha pravritti, which accompanies the anartha nivritti, the more painless and pleasurable and enlivening the process will be. Just look at the gross material body. You have your own internal pharmacy, which is directed by your thoughts and feelings. And when you're facing a painful situation, if you do it with acceptance, which is like preliminary, leading to gratitude. Yes, Krishna's purifying me because he wants to take me home. And I can't go with all these anarthas. He's purifying me because he loves me. And what does the sentiment of love do for your experience of pain and pleasure? It minimizes the pain. It maximizes the pleasure. You have your own internal pharmacy by which you can regulate and moderate and minimize the pain and enhance the joy by thoughts of higher frequencies, which are all activated by the attitude of what?
Gratitude.
You can't think beyond what you feel. So if you're feeling dukkhi, you can't really properly visualize or meditate on bliss. It's like a dichotomy that just stops right at the brainstem and does not integrate into heart-brain coherence. That dichotomy is dissolved by gratitude, which awakens love, compassion, kindness, sharing, caring, gentleness, empathy, sympathy. They're all activated. Gratitude's the catalyst that awakens all these higher frequencies. And when we're, you know, in the experience of pruning, which we're all undergoing as we're chanting Hare Krishna, it can be a painful process of having anarthas uprooted from the core of your heart. But there's a natural anesthesia. Sentiments of appreciation, gratitude, and love have anesthetic effects. And they moderate the pain and blend it with appreciation that Krishna's purifying me because he wants to take me home, and he's doing it out of love. Furthermore, seeing the meaning in any experience greatly enhances the effect and minimizes the suffering. And we all have control of that internal pharmacy through our own thoughts. So, don't just focus on the anartha nirvitti, as important as it is. It's negative. Complement it with a positive. Artha pravritti. Letting go the anarthas, the undesirable. Letting in the desirable, the helpful. And all those higher sentiments are activated by a catalyst called gratitude. And as Krishna told Brahma, when he was suffering intensely, when he realized what he had done in stealing the calves and the cowherd boys, he was miserable, and he was made more miserable that Krishna didn't even respond to his prayers. Krishna just stood there wondering, who is this four-headed personality? Where did he come from? What is he talking about? I don't understand any of this. I just want to find my friends. Brahma was miserable. But then Krishna, between the lines, conveyed to him, normal people are grateful when they receive a gift they consider meaningful or valuable. I am grateful in advance for gifts I'll receive from my devotees in the future, and I reciprocate in advance. Which alludes to the truth that gratitude is such a divine sentiment that it transcends time and place and draws future eventualities into the present moment to be experienced here and now. And that's how you can think beyond what you feel, by raising your feelings through gratitude to think of higher possibilities and future eventualities which you tangibly experience in the moment when they're activated through gratitude. To be continued. Anything else?
Thank you so much, Mara.
Thank you so much.
You haven't been here in a long time.
Too long. Thank you for the opportunity.
I wanted to do it last year, but it was too tricky with the virus.